Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunities that you give to us in your kindness to come together, to open up your word and to enjoy the love of your people and the fellowship of your body. Most of all, we thank you that you have promised us that in this setting, you will be among us, and that to bless our hearts. We ask that you would soften our hearts, if there be any prejudices against your word, that you would remove them before we come beneath it. And we ask that you would give to us grace, that we would be a holy, repentant, loving, righteous people. We thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the privilege that it is to know him. Pray that you would exalt him and honor him in our midst. And Father, we do thank you for the opportunities of the past week and of this coming week. And we pray for the power of your word in all of these things, that the joys of things like weddings would be deeply rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Colossians 4 to begin with. Yes, ma'am. What? Woman, I have been plugged in for years. This. Just plugged in, but turned off, that's all. We're going to delay a couple of paragraphs in our confession that deal, I want to put them together and lump them together with the communion of the saints, which is a couple of paragraphs after the section that we are dealing with that I want to meditate on for a number of weeks. And so these things kind of run together. So we're going to skip a couple of those. But what it does is it brings our time together around the local church to, again, an area that is important. We don't talk about all that much, but it is something that we need to have in our worldview when it comes to the way the Lord put local church together, and that deals with interchurch fellowship. Let me read to you this paragraph, which is number 14 in chapter 26 of our confession. Each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ. Amen? Ephesians 4 says amen. So, in all places and upon all occasions to further everyone within the bounds of their places and calling in the exercise of their gifts and graces. So the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. And the point is that idea of communion among the churches. In fact, there are two paragraphs that deal with that idea of communion among the churches, this one and the next one. And that is what we want to spend some time meditating on this week. Next week, Jason Ladner will be here, and he'll be having the Sunday school class and preaching and filling a pulpit for us next week. So we'll be skipping a week. But at any rate, we want to deal with this matter of interchurch communion. And if you can't remember what we're doing, which sometimes crops up, we're looking at the doctrine of the local church in our confession. We have dealt with issues of how to recognize church leaders and want to progress on to that, to a couple other aspects of church life. And so this matter is one that is in front of us today, how churches interact with one another. That's why we're in Colossians 4. You're probably sitting there wondering, why are we in Colossians 4? And it is to deal with this man Epaphras. In verse 12, he is mentioned. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, for I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. and Memphis, at least that's what my version has, and the church that is in his house, that's what my version has. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it's read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Perfectly clear, right? What does that have to do with anything that we're talking about? Do you see in there a command to associate with other local churches? No, you don't. You just think you do. No. What you see is that those churches are already in association with one another, and that they are already fellowshipping and interacting in one another, to one another, to such a degree and such an extent that he doesn't have to say, you ought to be in fellowship, you Colossians, with the Laodiceans, and the Laodiceans ought to be in fellowship with the Hierapolians, or however you would say that. And everybody ought to be in association with one another. It already is. What do you see about those associations? What do those verses teach you about the relationship of the churches as the New Testament comes to us? They pray for each other. Else? Joe?
You see, there's an understanding between them that the Spirit is leading them.
All right. Clearly, that's there. Good. What are the practical manifestations of this association? Anita? Yeah, they sure do, don't they? Yeah, they sure do, don't they? Keep going. They're communicating. They're working together. I guess you can see some of that in the sharing of gifts. Go ahead, Al.
They're holding each other.
Yeah, they're supporting one another. Epaphras seems to get around, doesn't he? No? He seems to be ministering in multiple churches. These letters seem to go every place, don't they? No? We're not sure exactly what he means by the letter to the Laodiceans, but for sure Paul wrote more letters than what we have in the New Testament. And it's possible that the letter to the Laodiceans might be the letter that we call Ephesians. That's possible. At any rate, what he said to the Laodiceans was to be read in the Colossian church, and what he wrote to the Colossian church was to be read in the Laodicean church, and there's this interaction with each other. Basically, what you are seeing are pray about this wedding. You're seeing the dynamics of local churches in functional association with one another, as fellowshipping in the body of Christ. In other words, it's not just individual Christians that fellowship with each other. It's assemblies that are in association with each other and that fellowship with each other. Now, we have seen already in our confession that we've got a couple of biblical principles that we've got to put in balance. Well, no, I hate the word balance with respect to stuff. Sounds like sometimes you do one thing and sometimes you do the other thing. And that's not the way it actually is. We have already seen in our confession that one of our Baptist distinctives is what we call the autonomy of the local church. You know? Each church is governed, is empowered by Christ to govern itself. You know, and we have been through some of that. But we also see a universal church, whole body of Christ emphasis that is a real thing. There is one church, the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is to be something that works out in our practice. We are not just to have that on some kind of doctrinal shelf someplace that doesn't affect our practice at all. And so we've got these two principles. Every church is autonomous and self-governing, and every church is part of a greater whole. Okay? You follow that? Describe for me the autonomy of a local church. In what ways are we independent? Al?
We don't have a governing body over
us. That's right. Hierarchies are not part of our distinctives. You know, and this is one of the things when I was down to pick up Jeremy this weekend, Jeremy goes to a Presbyterian school and had the opportunity to run into some good Presbyterian brethren early in the morning. One of the daughters had never heard such a thing as a Reformed Baptist, which is not uncommon. But she says, "How are you different?" And I said, "Well, basically two things. One is church government, and the other is the ordinances. We've got a different perspective on believers' baptism. But church government is different. You go to a number of the places where some of you came from, Episcopalian churches, Roman Catholic backgrounds, Methodist backgrounds, Presbyterian backgrounds, there's a hierarchy. In other words, government can come from outside the church down. There can be authority that will tell local congregations what to do with things like property, what doctrines they are to teach sometimes, various things like that. Does that sound familiar? Good. So we are autonomous in the sense that we have no hierarchy outside the local congregation that holds authority over this congregation. Nobody is going to tell us how to spend our money. Nobody's going to tell us what doctrines that we need to preach, that we need to teach. Nobody's going to make decisions for us by way of who are our officers, how do we discipline our members, et cetera, things that we have been through. Say amen to that? Is there any danger to that?
Yes.
What? What? Because those dangers are something that we have to deal with.
The level of accountability that's also...
Yeah, think about it. Who avoids accountability? No, think about this. Why do you avoid accountability whenever you avoid accountability? And you follow, right? Think of it in terms of the pastor-people relationship, that covenant that we have spoken about before that exists. One of the decisions that get made when somebody comes to join a local assembly is the decision that we are going to have these officers be our officers. These overseers will be my overseer. These deacons will be my deacon, et cetera, et cetera. And there is a commitment to that structure. What if that pastor was without accountability? Would you necessarily feel safe in that situation? Why? He would kill you. Yeah, the doctrine of sin teaches us the necessity of some measure of responsibility and responsible accountability. And that's the way we work constantly. As individual Christians, hiding, secrecy, isolation is a recipe for a mess, is it not? So is independency. Independency can become a plague on situations, on people, on churches. And it is a dangerous thing. Again, all you got to do is bring it down to your own level. One of the most dangerous things we can do is sit around and think our own thoughts, right? I mean, lock yourself up in your closet sometime and just think your own thoughts without input. You know? And what will happen is you will turn so inward, your mind and your world will so shrivel up and shrink, and you'll begin to think you're wonderful and that everybody else is perverted. Right? Same thing happens with churches, doesn't it? Donna?
I was listening to, for lack of a better word, a false prophet, and the people asked him questions, and he answered them his answer. So all they were getting back was his mindset.
Good. Very good. Very good. And again, if you've been around churches, even like in the context of, say, Christian radio or something like that, those individuals who have fallen into problems are often the individuals who have refused oversight. Think of Harold Camping. Yes, no, maybe? You know him? Okay. What got Harold into such problems? He refused the oversight of his church, called them fools, said he is wise. Next thing you know, he is predicting the date for the Lord's return and saying that the local church is passé. God is done with it. You know? And it's rooted in an unaccountable, independent or orientation. Same thing were others. Francis Schaeffer's son, Frankie Schaeffer, apostatized, became a Greek Orthodox. Why? Because he refused oversight from things. We need accountability. It's the way God has put us together. Husbands, wives need it. Children, parents need it. Every Christian needs it. Every local church needs it. So there is a danger in independency. Is there a danger in denominationalism? Yeah, some of you guys have been there. You might as well say yes, because in fact, wherever you got human beings, there's room for danger, right? You know, that's pretty much the way it works. But yeah, denominationalism with this top-down power structure has brought havoc in a whole host of areas. And what tends to happen is, you know, or what has happened historically, things like the top goes bad. You know? The seminaries corrupt and go rotten. False doctrine gets at the top and it begins to filter down over the course of time. And whole denominations have been swept away that kind of way. To say nothing of the power struggles that have gone on. And again, if you have ever been involved in a local congregation in the context of a rotten denomination and have had to fight those battles, you understand what I'm talking about. The horror stories are multitude. Church buildings being locked up by the denomination because people within the local congregation just wanted to preach the gospel and the denomination didn't want that. Stands against homosexuality and ordination of women and various other ordinations, all that kind of stuff. It can be an unholy war that goes on in that kind of a situation. Our forefathers, our Baptist forefathers, struggled with these things, you know, and thought mightily about them. And the chapter in our confession is a product of those struggles and those searchings of Scripture. And what they came up with was neither independency nor denominationalism. You know? Because they believed in the autonomy of the local church, they could not submit to denominationalism. But because they believed in the universal church, because they believed in the necessity of responsibility and accountability and the needs that we have of help, they couldn't hold on to independency as well. And so they came up with what we call associations. Bunches of autonomous local churches associating together in a formal way. Well, that's what they came up with. And that's what they wrote in our confession. That's what we have believed. And that's what we try to practice, is not denominationalism, but associationalism. Okay. So far, questions, comments, observations? Because we want to delve into this a little bit. Brian?
We were in one church that we named nameless, that the pastor actually was the buffer between the hierarchy, and when change was about to come, had to come about, the congregation was in complete shock that the denomination had gone that far left mm-hmm. field, and, well, short story, they ended up buying their church back, surveys
and mm-hmm.
would you accept this person,
mm-hmm.
that person,
mm-hmm.
the whole
gamut. Mm-hmm. So, yeah. Yeah. And like I say, horror stories are awful. You know, just awful. Okay. Any others? Okay, a couple of things we want to do today. One is see if we can find a biblical basis for what our forefathers came up with by way of associations. And just spend a little time this morning looking at several things. One of the things, I don't think that... I can't remember if they listed this or not. Yes? No. They didn't list Colossians chapter 4. But one of the ways that you would look at the New Testament and try to discern what were what was the apostolic church doing in the first generation when churches were being planted by the Holy Spirit and the apostles were in charge of the universal church? What were they doing? And what we have here is example of the association of churches when it is providentially, when that opportunity is there. They worked together. They lived together. They worked for the sake of the Lord together. They were not in isolation from one another. And we can see a couple of other things with respect to that. So Colossians 4 is illustration. Let me give you another illustration. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. And let me show you something. 1 Corinthians 4. Notice verse 17. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Turn over to chapter 7. And verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. And chapter 11 and verse 16. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no custom, nor do the churches of God. And chapter 14. Verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Why would we read those four verses? Ken? There's something of a universality that is going on here. What Paul says to the Corinthians, he can say, this is what I'm saying in all the churches. You know? So there is something of a universality of it. What does that tell you about what we're dealing with here in terms of association? Joe?
One shirt, obedience, and...
Good. Yeah. There is one way to walk. There is one way to think. You know, in terms of the dot, and don't read into that uniformity, but I mean in terms of the faith that was once delivered to the saints, there's one way, there's one body of doctrine that is revealed from God. And there is one practice of righteousness and of holiness. Al?
It also gives an accountability to keep that doctrine pure.
Absolutely. Just put yourself in the Corinthian church. You got a letter from the apostle right in front of you. And you keep reading this phrase, as in all the churches, as everywhere else. What's your reaction? Who in the world do I think I am that I can step out of line and be different in this area, this area, this area, this area, as if truth originated with me? You see how the doctrine of the universal church is so enormously helpful in the purifying of thought and practice. When we think this is not about our philosophy, our thoughts, our desires, our goal, it's not about us. This is about this universal work of God through Jesus Christ that is worldwide. And we are part of it. To fit in, it's not a loss of freedom. It's finding freedom. It is being, you know, exactly on the track that Christ has set for us. And so there is this sense, again, exemplified here. This doesn't prove associations. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just trying to say there is a bond of a responsibility and accountability from church to church. We owe the body of Christ something. Joe?
Well, we can see that today. Even going to, you know, Spina's or whatever church you go to, you can see basically different teacher, the love, truth, obedience is all there.
Mm-hmm.
Wow, I just get, you know, I don't be bad at the church, but I, you know.
Yeah.
Same goal, same truth. It's amazing. But if you go outside of that, and you see one of those things missing, you're like, wow, what am I doing?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And you get the impression from what Paul says to the Corinthians that a believer in the Corinthian church would expect, if he went into one of these other churches, he'd expect to hear basically the same thing, to see basically the same lives, maybe the same struggles, maybe the same failures, but there would be a commonality of things. You know? And again, that sense of being a link in a chain, being a cell in a body, carries with it great practical things. Go ahead, Joe.
You also see that you belong to them.
Yeah.
You could fellowship with them. You have the same ideals and stuff like that. It's awesome. And it's missing one of those, you're like, wow.
Yeah. And also, you know, like you say, if you were to go into, let's say, the Scranton Church, and you were to hear Pastor Laspina preach something contrary to our basic doctrines, wouldn't your ears go up? First thing you would do, by way of instinct, is you would come to elders here and say, what in the world's going on over there? And we would be able to go over there and say, what in the world's going on here? And expect an answer. Because the churches, not accountable to themselves. They're not independent, autonomous, self-defining things. They are part of the body of Christ. And in that kind of a situation, we would expect an answer. And again, by instinct, isn't it? Seems natural as falling off a log. We are not islands unto ourselves. We are part of something else. What if you were to walk into one of the apostate churches, say walked into a church of Rome and heard something contrary to the gospel there? Would it be the same? Would you come here and say, I was shocked. I heard something bizarre over in the Roman church. Would you go find out? And I'd go trotting down there to find out, and they'd say, who in the world do you think you are holding us accountable for our belief? Associations provide that formal structure by commitment to one another. One of the reasons we joined an association that believed in full subscription to our confession is just for this. That across the breadth of the body of Christ in that association where we have given our word and they have given their word, this is what we believe, this is what we practice, there is a mutual accountability based upon that agreed upon commitment to one another. So that accountability is not just a theory, it's a functioning reality. Make sense? Donna first. I was thinking about that point. Remember where Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world? He's talking to everybody. It's not like a candle here. It's like take all the candles of all the lives, put them together, and the light glows. And it intensifies. Same thing with the churches. Same things with the churches. Very important and very good. Go ahead.
I was going to say, too, though, we also got to think when we go outside these churches, we know that we're the same family. You also the teacher, and the teacher's not going to be the same what you're used to. I'm used to you teaching, but you also got to open up your mind that the teacher's going to be different. So you got to think of
good.
That. You think of what you're going to get out of it, and you also got to, the person is going to not be the same passion, or might be too passionate,
Very good, Joe. I appreciate you saying that. Because, again, there is a danger with associationalism. What would you call it? Provincialism? I must have it my way at every point of detail, whether or not it is part of the revelation of God or not. And we can become so restrictive that we do not have a Catholic spirit. Catholic in the sense of small c, universal. Christians are meant to be to have Catholicity in their approach to each other. You know, we are meant to tolerate a host of things. So we want to avoid a rigid my way or the highway kind of a thing while we maintain there is one faith, one walk that the Scriptures reveal. Make sense? So appreciate that, John. Good. Other, Ken?
I think a stark difference that I picked up coming from another church is that the whole decision-making process, everything here is based on Scriptures and the Word of God. Other places it was based, well, let's form a committee and see what everybody thinks and who's the best six people here to make that decision.
Uh-huh.
And it would always go astray. I mean, without the Word of God, it just...
Yeah, it doesn't... It doesn't take long. Go ahead, Sharon.
Uh-huh. And it's been interesting to see exactly what Ken's saying over the past, just this year, all of them have had some major decision-making going on in their churches. And regardless of which one you go to, you feel very at home. Like David and I feel like we're
right.
Definitely that commonality. But it was interesting to see how what the decisions that they were debating, the session would go back to the Scripture and decide if it was scripturally dictated, and they can make different decisions between them on things that are not scripturally dictated and still be completely unified.
Yeah.
It was a big decision that just came up in one of them that could have caused a ton of division because it was a big decision. But, you know, the session went back to the Scripture, prayed, took their time, you know, speed of church, so to speak. So it wasn't a hasty decision by any stretch of the imagination. But at the end of the day, the entire session voted unanimously, even though some of them, in their heart of hearts, personal preference may have been the point. But the unity of the body of Christ is so much more important. And it's so refreshing to see the freedom that you give, that it's okay that you decided that this way and this way. This is what we cannot shake on. This is what we cannot budge on. But at the end of the day, those things are okay. And we still stay unified and we still stay in the same spirit. And we still love each other just as much. And so that openness is...
very mature.
It's only divine.
Yeah.
You don't get that in, you know, outside of the Lord holding it together.
Very good. I've got a soft spot in my heart for Presbyterianism as well, because they try to come to, you know, what we hold to, they end up a little bit different at the top. If you're not familiar with her term, session basically is the board of elders, the local church. You know, they function that way. What we would look at as being the board of elders, they would call a session, a little bit broader than what we would hold to by way of the qualifications for an elder. But same principle. And again, the vital importance of knowing the difference between what is important and what is not, what is personal preference and what is revelation, is huge. And the willingness to defer to one another is a fundamental requirement of elders. You know, can't be argumentative, you know, or a striker, as King James says, which is a little bit graphic, but you understand. So, very, very important, very important. And again, we see this dynamic. And in Presbyterianism, they have it more powerfully because it's much more part of their structure than it is in Baptist circles. But outside the churches relate to one another. So, at any rate, these are examples. Let's go to a couple things, again, where we see warrant for something like association. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. There are two examples, I think, that... give warrant, again, to the idea of formal commitments to associations. And what I mean by that is just, you know, association of the churches was not just for fellowship of the people of God together. And again, anybody who is Christian for very long knows the enormous value of Christians fellowshipping with Christians from other congregations. And the opportunities to come together are very precious opportunities when God gives those kinds of opportunities. And there is a tremendous value with worshiping with other local churches and joining into the personal fellowship of other local churches. But when we're talking about associations, we're talking about one step above that. We're talking about formal commitments that we make, covenants that we enter into, and agreements that we have with respect to things. And I think we can see that exemplified here in Acts chapter 15. The problem is doctrinal and basic. You can see in verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, that's the brethren in Antioch, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. We got a debate going on here. People came from the Jerusalem church. They heard Paul and the others preaching in this Gentile context the doctrine of justification by faith. And these former Pharisees said, wait a second. You got a bunch of Gentiles coming in here to the body of Christ, and they're not circumcised. They, in order to become Christians, must become Jews, etc. And so they have to keep the law of God, and a debate arose, as you can imagine. If you've ever been in the context of Middle Easterners debating, you can just picture this, right? Paul and Barnabas tearing throats at Pharisees, and Pharisees tearing throats at Paul and Barnabas, and that dispute went. And notice where they were going. They were going to pick representatives, and they were going to go up to the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. There is an ambiguity throughout this passage. Who are these elders? Is it the elders of the Ephesian or of the Antioch church, the elders of the Jerusalem church, or the elders of a number of churches? It's not really defined. The only thing that's defined is the answer to it and the solution that they spread out with respect to it. And so notice that phrase, apostles and elders. And notice again in verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Where's the congregation in all of this? What's that? They're not there. At least they're not involved in deciding the issue. The question is a theological question. It's not going to be decided by democratic vote, which I think is a marvelous example for our generation. In our context. Go ahead.
As you read that passage, you've got to also remember that Paul's challenging the law of Moses, which is incredible in itself, but it's even saying no.
Yeah, there are many tentacles. Yeah, there are many tentacles to this whole discussion. And again, given the background of these people in Jerusalem, these Pharisees who had come to profess Christ, you can understand where this would come from. But this issue almost destroyed the gospel at the very foundation level. Read the book of Galatians, which is dedicated to this issue. You know, how is a man made right with God? Are the Judaizers right? Must we keep the law in order to become right with God through Jesus Christ? And Paul probably wrote that as this dispute was going on. Apparently wrote it before this council took place. At least in Galatians, he doesn't mention this council. And doesn't mention the decision that they came to. But the point is, they went to the powers that be. They went to the apostles and the elders. Why did the apostles not just dictate this answer? Wouldn't you expect that? Apostles are the proxies for Jesus, somebody has called them. They're the ones into whose hands Christ has delegated universal authority over the churches. The apostles are the vicars of Christ. Now, we can go that far. Why didn't they just dictate? Donna?
Well, they would keep the understanding that the elders individually of each church would be in charge. And so
very good. Very good. What is going to happen is the apostles are going to go off the scene. They are a temporary office. And as they go off the scene, what is going to replace the apostles is elders. And so throughout this structure, this transition period in the days of the apostles, you don't see them pulling their authority on people You see them graciously working with situations. And that goes for Paul too. You know, Paul can tell the Corinthians, do you want me to come to you with a rod? Meaning, I've got authority and I can do it, but it's better if you guys do it. You know, that kind of a situation. And we see the apostles very humbly, patiently, graciously incorporating the elders of the churches, at least two churches and maybe more, in this whole decision-making process. So what we have here is what has been called the first ecumenical council of the churches. Representatives from the churches get together to decide a doctrinal issue. And in church history, this becomes something of a pattern for what continued. Anyway, we won't go into the debate itself, but Peter stands up and speaks. He says, this is what happened to me when I was in the house of Cornelius. This is the evidence that God gave, that he was receiving Gentiles as Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas got up and said, we've got testimonies all over the place about the work of the Holy Spirit in Gentile situations. And finally, James gets up, who is apparently an elder at Jerusalem. And he gets up and he says, oh, by the way, we've got Old Testament scriptures to this point too. And so at any rate, the apostles and the elders come to a unified decision, and they decide that what they're going to do is they're going to send a letter to the churches. And notice in verse 23, the letter. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren. Who dat? Yeah, a congregation got involved here. The church as church. No, we've got all the authority structures involved in this decision. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles, in other words, Gentiles are brethren with the Jews. They want it, you know, kind of in a subliminal message right at the beginning. But notice they are in Antioch, Syria. Antioch was a city in Syria. And in Cilicia, which is a region or an area where Paul was ministering when he planted churches in cities like Lystra and Derbe. It spills over into Asia Minor. Antioch is here. Mediterranean comes up here. Cilicia goes over here. And so the answer of this deliberation went beyond Antioch, beyond Jerusalem. It bound other local churches to it. What does that tell you? A little bit?
It's universal. It
spreads. Yeah, and again, we see a functioning association of churches. This decision, reached by representatives of the churches, bound the churches. Go ahead.
Could this be likened to the eunuch who didn't know Jesus?
In what way? Could very well be. You know how we always hear things in our own context. We filter them through our own grid and our own experiences and stuff. Well, you go to a Jewish situation like Jerusalem and you begin to preach the resurrection of Christ and all these people come, but they come with all of their Old Testament baggage, you know, and all their Law of Moses baggage, and some of them probably just needed to be instructed about it, and they would clearly come around. Others of them were probably stubborn about it and never did come around.
Has ARPA ever gotten involved in a situation like that?
Doctrinally? Oh, you're asking me hard questions. I am not aware of anything majorly doctrinal. There's a couple of fine points of counsel I can think of. Situations like, do we rebaptize this guy who was baptized under this situation? What do our brethren think? Most of ARPCA's interventions are sinful lifestyle things.
And in an instance like that, just to use that as an example, is that then communicated to all the member churches, or is that left to the individual autonomous church?
No, that's not a tangent. I'm saying, praise the Lord, it came up because I was going to miss it. when it comes to things like autonomous churches in association, what power does the association hold over a local congregation? They can't tell them what to do. You know, they can't say, you must do this. Yes, and that's the power that is there. The only thing that an association gives to a local congregation along these lines, anyway, is their commendation. You know, this is a sister church. We are in association with them. We commend them. Well, when a situation of sin, for instance, rises up, what can they do? They can only remove their commendation and communicate the truth of the situation to the other churches. That's the only power, you know, quote-unquote power that they have. So they don't affect the government of the local church. All they can do is say, this local church is out of line. Yeah, so, excellent. Yeah, go ahead.
Given all his personality, his presence throughout this whole thing, what was his office per se?
Was he recognized as an apostle? I do not know. I know that at this point, he had no problem calling himself an apostle. You know, what everybody else thought about him, I am not sure. But by the time this comes along, he has had the apostles at Jerusalem give him the amen, you know, to his call and his work and his ministry. And he has spent time with Peter, James, and John anyway. I doubt if that would impress, you know, in and of itself. That's not the point. He fought long and hard in Galatia for the sake of his apostleship. In the book of Galatians, you got two chapters on justification by faith and two chapters on I'm an apostle, so leave me alone, you know, basically. And you can see that the attacks came to him, you know, about his apostleship from the Judaizers, you know. So all of that is going on. So he's preaching to people, you know, certainly the apostles recognized him, but did the Pharisees recognize him as an apostle? You know, everybody's a little bit subjective maybe at this point. Anyway, warfare is what's going on here, you know, all kinds of warfare. So point about Acts chapter 15 is here we see churches working together to solve doctrinal disputes and then sending out their decision to other churches who are going to pick it up as being authoritative. You know, so there is accountability. And in this, at this phase of church history where you have apostles overseeing the churches, it carries power with it from that end of things. Questions? One other passage very quickly, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Again, you see an example of churches associating together. And, just make a long story short. Paul is in the middle of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 talking about this gift that he keeps talking about in various of his letters. He talks about it to the Romans. He's making a collection for the poor saints of Jerusalem in various churches, from various churches. And he is talking about that to the Corinthians. Verse 16. Thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Not only that, but he was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind. And he goes on from there. point of observation is the churches were associating together under the general spearheading of the Apostle Paul to collect a bunch of money to transport it across the Mediterranean to give it to the poor saints of Jerusalem. And the churches, here, not the elders, but the churches as congregations, decided we want this brother that we all know, we all love, we all trust, to go with Paul so that there are eyes on this pile of money that Paul is taking. You follow? And you see the association of churches in order to accomplish a mission that one church could not do by itself. And as Paul collects this gift, you know, he is making himself accountable to the Corinthians, Macedonians, you know, as he speaks other places, Rome, etc., etc., as he does all of this, he's making himself accountable, he says, to provide things that are honest in the sight of all men. You know? And there's a certain humility there. But the churches have banded together. And the churches together chose a representative. Go ahead, Brian.
Do we know why they were so poor? Persecution?
From the very earliest days of the Jerusalem church, poverty was a real issue. I don't know if it's because they were visiting from around the world at the time of Pentecost, but remember, this is when the widows were being overlooked that were from the dispersion that had come to Jerusalem in the daily distribution of bread. And early in the book of Acts, they were selling their property. Barnabas and others were selling their property and giving it to the apostles to distribute and stuff. So famine and poverty were real issues in the Jerusalem church from the get-go. And some have said that there's famine involved generally in Palestine at that time. I don't know about that. Yeah. But anyway, big problem, big problem. And recurs in Paul's travels. Okay? So point being, these guys had some kind of agreement together. These churches had some kind of agreement together to associate together. I would love to read to you from the historical records of our Baptist forefathers about this matter, but I will not. I will just say this. Early Baptist documents that our good brother Jim Renahan has researched and put together tells us this. The word in our confession that I read communion, the churches ought to have communion with each other, means a committed relationship to associate together. And he proves that beyond a shadow of a doubt. And then early documents list five functions of those associations. Number one was to advise and consult on serious matters, taken out of passages like Acts 15. When a congregation or a couple of congregations have a dispute within themselves, that's what the association is for. Second, forgiving and receiving in poverty. Some poor churches need the help from other churches. And we see that illustrated here as well. For number three, for sharing gifted brethren between the churches. And, you know, Epaphras is one of those. Here's a gifted brother who is ministering in Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. Paul was in... where did he go for 10 years? I forget. Anyway, Barnabas went and got him and brought him to Antioch. And there was a sharing of that, and then Paul and Barnabas and others went out. So there's a sharing of the gifted brethren. That's why we can have people like Ted Tripp here. Because sharing gifted brethren is part of what the body of Christ is meant to do. Number four, they would associate for special works that were difficult for one church. Works of missions. Paul is illustrating this in terms of giving. And fifthly, for watching over one another for purity of doctrine and practice as part of the body of Christ. And our early forefathers, our Baptist forefathers, put all those things together when they formed associations. So it was not just for personal fellowship and individual edification as congregations mixed. It was for church-wide commitments. Questions? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We are grateful to you for the breadth of your care over us to teach us such an abundance of things. And we ask that you would help us in this congregation, that we would display the visible unity of the body of Christ very practically with our sister congregations, and that you would give to us that Catholicity of spirit, that broad-mindedness that knows the difference between the essence of the faith and differences of opinions about small matters. We pray, Father, that you would fill us with love and with righteousness and with truth, and that you would help us to be the representatives of Christ that we ought to be as a congregation. In Jesus' name, amen.